I think that the gloomiest, most dismal, if not the scariest word in the English language is the word alone. It's bad enough when you suffer. But when you suffer alone, it makes it worse. When Margaret and I were courting the N word today, we visited nursing homes on the Lord's Day looking for something proper to do on the Lord's Day. And I'd advise you, young couples, courting or not, if you're looking for something to do on Sunday to get you away from focusing on yourself, it's great to go to nursing homes, just read Bible with people and speak with them. One room off to the side, most of the people were somewhat together in groups, at least when we were there, but there was one lady that we saw for several weeks, and she was alone. She was in a little room, sort of matched her frame. I don't think she could have been much more than 5 feet tall. A little lady in a room, and as I remember, it was always dark. It was always pretty gloomy and dismal, and alone was represented by that. She was a Christian. She'd been a Presbyterian missionary up in the mountains of Appalachia for many years. But I learned from that Christian, as did Margaret, that while she was alone, you could tell by the countenance on her face and by her words. But as a Christian, she really wasn't alone. Because the Christian is never alone, even in sufferings. Today, I want to deal with Philippians chapter 3, and verses 10 and 11, but focusing on the nerve of that. Paul speaks of knowing Christ, his goal, and having that righteousness which is from God by faith, that he receives in justification, a real righteousness, not at all of his own, not stitched by his own weaving, coming from the thread of his own works, but in Christ, by faith, he possesses a righteousness, not by the law, but from Christ, not from himself, but from God, received by faith alone. But that justification is to the end that he might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Remember the title of the series, Where is God When It Hurts? And I want this to be a frontal attack on that question when it comes to you. Where was God on September 11th? Where's God when somebody's battling with cancer? Where's God when a widow becomes a widow, leaving two or three or more children? Where is God? And rather than coming up with mystical answers, let's take them on. We've given a framework of how to even look at the issue. And then we said, now, let's consider this God. He is Father, He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. Last week, we considered where the Father is in suffering. This week, where is the Son in sufferings? And the answer for God's people is the Son is present in the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, let me outline this in this way. And this is a very homely outline. It would funk for homiletics, and there's probably better ways that I could come up with it if I had more time. But this, I think, will help walk you through it so you don't get lost. Last week, I'm afraid I loaded you with so much stuff and lumbered like an elephant. This week, I hope I can be a bit more slim and giraffe-like, but here's the long neck of the outline. Number one, I want to give you a handle on this idea. I don't want you to come to the phrase fellowship of the sufferings and read it in the same way after this message. I want to give you a little handle on that pregnant phrase, the fellowship, listen, of His sufferings. Jesus is in glory. Paul would know the fellowship of His sufferings. Second, and arguably the most important part of this, the crucial role of this in your Christian life, that this is in a heart of a text on dealing with knowing Christ, the Christian life, the crucial role of this in your Christian life. And then number three, the glorious climax. The glorious climax that's given in verse 11. Brothers and sisters, as we become more concerned with getting the gospel to other people, I want you to impress upon others, not in arrogance, but in love and gentleness and in truth. There is no other religion like the Christian faith in this regard. You won't find what we're dealing with here today in Islam, in Buddhism, in Confucianism, in animism, in tribal religion, or in any cult. And you won't find it in the legalistic things that pass as Christianity. So let's pay close attention today. Where is God when it hurts? Part 3, under the theme of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, come by the Holy Spirit. Father, there are so many things any minister can say that are worthwhile. And yet, our Lord, we cannot absorb them all. Give me grace not to say what is not necessary to be said, but to say all that needs to be said in the way it should be said. But Lord, give grace to us to hear. And please, O God, change us. May the pleadings of Christ through His servant be the pleadings of Christ that really reach the human heart. And may the comforts given by a minister of Christ be the comforts of Christ Himself. Do these things and beyond them for Your glory. We pray in Your name. Amen. Philippians 3, embedded in verse 10, the fellowship of His sufferings. Getting a handle on the idea. Notice that Paul is dealing with the experiential aspects of the Christian life. Right up through verse 9, as I mentioned before, he speaks of having that righteousness that comes by faith. In yourself, you don't have any righteousness at all except the dead works righteousness of a sinner. But you abandon that and in faith lay hold of Christ and are given the gift of the perfect righteousness of Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says that his goal, as it were, is verse 10, to the end. That justifying work is to the end that he may know Him. And that is to know Christ. And that term means to know by experience. Not just to know in your head, and not to know intuitively, but to know it by experience, and particularly by the experience of one who knows another personally, and who is known by another personally. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. God knew in an intimate way those whom he had decreed to save. Adam knew Eve. He knew her in the intimate way of their union as one body and one soul. This is the knowledge of marriage. Paul, united to Christ in faith, wanted to know Christ as his groom. He wanted to be part of the church, the bride of Christ, who has Christ as its husband, and he wanted to know him with the love that a wife has for her husband. Now, specifically, he says, I want to know him in that bond of marriage, which faith is, in these ways, that I may know him and, that is including, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It wasn't enough that Paul said, in baptism, I am united to Jesus Christ, representing that union with him. He said, I want to know that union. Formalism will be satisfied with a sacrament. True religion that comes from true faith says, I want to know that Christ. I want to know Him in His power. Having been baptized in Christ, we are raised with Him. It represents a newness of life. But Paul says the sign and the seal is not enough. I want to know the power of His resurrection. Why? Because that's the Christian life, folks. To be born again is to have the very power that raised Christ from the dead raise you to newness of life. And Paul says, I want to know the fullness of that power of the resurrected Christ. And he says, further, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to have a part in his sufferings. Koinonia. Fellowship. Sharing. Now, commonly we look at that and we say that means that Paul wanted to know something of the sufferings of Christ in his earthly ministry. Was not Christ despised? Yes. And so when Paul was despised and rejected as an apostle, he knew something of those sufferings you read of in Isaiah 53. When Paul could say, even Demas has forsaken me, he knew something of the experience of Jesus who was forsaken by Judas and by all of his disciples. And when Paul experienced 40 lashes minus one. He knew something of what it was that Christ was crucified. People say, well, that's the fellowship of his sufferings. He could, as it were, empathize with. He could understand somewhat what Christ went through. But brothers and sisters, as true as that may be, I don't think that's at least the main point that Paul is making. Paul is not speaking here, at least in the first place, about some mental act in which he thinks back upon what Christ did and lines it up with what he's going through. There is a more existential sense of fellowship right now in his suffering. Now, let me show you from three other texts what I mean. Look, please, at Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. I'll do these in order. Go back, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts chapter 9. This text I think you are familiar with. And I use it because this is Paul. Paul who speaks pointedly of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ is the one view in Acts chapter 9. He is on the road to Damascus. He has persecuted Christians and plans to persecute them. Acts 9 and verse 3, suddenly a light shone from around him in heaven, and then he that is Saul, to be called Paul, fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And if the point isn't made there, he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. When Paul sought to put Christians in prison, if not accuse them to their death, Jesus said, you're doing that to me. I am surely suffering as surely as you are persecuting my church. And I think that's where Paul got his first experience of sharing in the very literal sufferings of Christ. Why? Because the screams and the weeps and the wailing of those that he persecuted became known to him from this moment as the screamings of Christ through his bride. Now that's one text. But notice how Paul develops this in Colossians 1. Go past the book of Philippians to the book of Colossians, probably a page or two after the page of our text. See, Paul is speaking of what is called covenant solidarity or mystical union. What is the church? It's the body of Christ. So to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Now, in Colossians 1 and verse 24, he gives another dimension to that. For I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. They are very really his sufferings for a very real church and fill up in my flesh. Now watch. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now folks, Jesus is in heaven. He's not suffering in his person. All that is necessary to be done redemptively has been done by Jesus. In his own body on the tree, he bore hell itself. And that's not to be repeated, and it's not to be repeated in the church. But what Jesus did to expiate is something that is worked out in our experience. Not expiationally, to take away sin, but experientially, because God's order is what? To know Christ. Not know Him only in His resurrection, but know Him in His sufferings. So that when the church suffers, of which Paul was a minister, Christ Himself suffers, and when Paul suffers, he is, in some sense, through the church, in his role, filling up what Christ could not and did not do in his once-for-all act. Not to take away sins, but so that something of the experience of a suffering Christ might be known through a suffering church and suffering people. Remember the umbrella, that I might know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Now notice how Peter uses the same theme. Look at the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, beginning at verse 7 and right through verse 19, Peter gives an excursus. Actually, it's a greater development of what has been implicit leading up to it on suffering in the life of the believer. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, Peter says, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Not rejoice to the extent that you meditate on Christ's sufferings. Not rejoice to the extent that you line up your sufferings with what Christ experienced. But rejoice to the extent that you, in an existential way, in the outworking on the arena of human history, partake of, the same word as fellowship of, you share in Christ's sufferings. That when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Rejoice to the extent that you share in Christ's sufferings. Peter puts suffering in the same place that Paul puts death. Paul says, "You are dead with Christ." Peter says, "You suffer with Christ." Paul speaks of dying with Christ. Peter speaks of suffering with Christ. And you'll find there are amazing parallels. Now, what's the difference? Or what's the similarity? Well, dying is the whole mouthful. You just take everything in your mouth. "I've died with Christ." Suffering is the bites, one bite at a time. And so Peter sees suffering as part of our own union with Christ. How, though? How does this come? Not in His person, but in His spouse. In Christ's bride, His church, this is experienced. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, because he who loves his wife loves himself." That's great. Men, you want to do good for yourself? Here's holy selfishness. Then love your wife. He says, "What man ever hated his own flesh? But he nourishes it and he cherishes it, just as the Lord does His church." Christ as surely nourishes Himself because He nourishes His church. For, He says, "We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." That's even more intimate than marriage. Paul says, in a real sense, without ever losing our distinct identity as the church, we are so united with Christ that Paul says it is being part of His flesh, part of His bones, part of His flesh, part of His blood. That's why Paul can later say, "Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it is not in His person, but in His spouse. Now, as I've thought about this, I tried to figure, what does this mean? And I think there's basically three things. Not that there's magic in three, but I think you can reduce it to this. Number one, in actual suffering. When the church suffers, Christ suffers with it. "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." It's as if you poke me in the eye when you poke my people. Want proof? Ask Saul, who became Paul. Or what does Jesus say at the last day? The goats on His left hand. Jesus says, "You didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't visit me in prison," which means you didn't comfort me in my affliction. They say, "How did we not do those things?" Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you didn't do it unto one of these, the least, my brethren, you didn't do it to me." Now, brothers and sisters, our culture has so radically individualized the Christian life You can't make sense of these texts when we read them. I mean, if I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, what's all this business about a judgment of sheep and goats? Jesus says, I want you to know that I do more than saving individuals. I've got a bride in the world, and I love my bride, my church, and I'm united with her. And the whole world is an arena to show whether it really loves Christ or not by the way it treats me in my church. And so Jesus can say, when my bride suffers, I actually suffer with it. That's one. The other is communion or sympathy. See, sympathy is when you actually enter into the experience of someone else. Empathy is to try to understand someone else. Sympathy is when you are right with a person. You are right there in all of their trials. We have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, tested, just as we are, yet without sin. And there's that second aspect. Jesus really enters into what we're going through. Not only does he hurt, but he knows the hurts that you are going through. If I can use that trite expression, and I can't stand hearing it from politicians, but thank God Jesus isn't a politician, he feels your pain. And he really does. Sympathy. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That's Jesus. And then in the third place, his presence. There's not only actual suffering, but he is right there with you in it in sympathy, but more than that, he's right there with you. Three men in a furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, four. And one, the fourth, is like unto the Son of God. Now, folks, that is what is in view. That's getting a handle on this idea of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. He actually suffers with you. He's sympathetic with you. He's right there with you. And again, the marriage analogy. What happens when you get married? And you say, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife. To have and to hold, to love and to cherish, in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, as long as we both shall live. And Jesus takes his bride, so to speak, under those conditions, and you do the same. You take couples that love one another. Of course, with husbands and wives, it's mutual. With Jesus and his church, it's mutual too, but in a different way. But isn't it interesting? You really love your spouse. And you know your spouse. Your spouse hurts, and you hurt with them. Very interesting that even psychologists will tell you that certain things that a beloved spouse takes on, the other spouse will begin to really feel and experience. Real pain, real sympathy, are really entering into what's going on with that spouse because they're one flesh. And what's most visible? Just being with them. To hold the hand of a loved one as he or she wastes away with a terminal illness. Now, that's something, I think, of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But folks, ultimately, they're not yours. That's what's glorious about the text. The fellowship of his sufferings, ultimately, they are Christ's sufferings. Jesus at the grave of Lazarus, in those words that cannot really be translated from the original, twice rendered, Jesus groaned at the grave of Lazarus. The language means he was indignant with that death. He was broken over that death. He wept with those who were weeping. He felt with the one who died. All of that is taken up with the powerful Greek word that's used there. But what's the point? Jesus fully bore that burden of Lazarus and of his sisters. And he does it for you. He ever lives to do that. Sufferings are his sufferings. We say, Lord, I can appreciate your sufferings because of what I'm going through. No, my friend. You appreciate Christ's sufferings for what you're going through. I am opposed as I seek to live for Christ. then you understand that Jesus Himself is being opposed. Your kindness that comes from the opening up of a heart of mercy rejected, that's the rejection of Christ, and for that reason you experience it really. As you struggle and grieve over that sin that overtakes you, without Jesus ever becoming a sinner, you experience something of what it means that He carried our griefs and bore our sorrows and bore our sin. Brothers and sisters, if you're not broken for your sin, you're not a Christian. But if you're in union with Christ, you are broken for your sin because Jesus was broken for your sin. Thank God you don't bear hell for it. But you suffer in your inmost being because of it. Not to expiate sin, but that you might experience Christ as He really is involved in that experience in your life. Step on the foot of Christ's bride on the earth. And in the same way all pain is mediated through the head and expresses itself through the head, so the pain expresses itself through Christ. That's something of what is meant by the fellowship of His sufferings, getting a handle of it. In other words, it means you're not alone. It means you're not on a head trip trying to figure out what Christ went through 2,000 years ago. In all your afflictions, He's afflicted. Now, that brings us in the second place. To the crucial role of His fellowship and His sufferings in the Christian's life. And here Paul gives it, if you go back to Philippians chapter 3, at the end of verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. The goal of knowing Christ as a husband, that is, in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, is to the end that He might be conformed to His death. For Paul, dying with Christ and living with Christ is a pattern for the Christian life, and here he fleshes it out by saying dying with Christ in the mouthful is bite by bite to be conformed to His death. Now, my friends, listen. If you don't get anything else in this message, get this. This is the living, driving principle of the true Christian life. Right here, embedded in this text. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being in my own existence conformed to His death. What is a Christian? One who has died with Christ and is alive with Him, not only marked by baptism in that regard, but the Spirit comes and takes that dead sinner and causes it to be united to a Christ who died for sins and who causes him to be raised to newness of life through that Christ. But how is that death and new life to be realized? By suffering. But not just by suffering. This is the problem with all of the books. They speak about all of the benefits of going through affliction. You'll be a better person. You'll be more patient. You'll be more understanding. You'll be able to weather it out more in life with no reference to Christ. My friends, that kind of moralism would send you to hell. It is experience the sufferings of Christ that you might be conformed to His death because you go through this in the fellowship of His sufferings. No. Not my sufferings. Christ in His church. Not my reproach. Christ's reproach in His church. Not my pain and weakness. Christ in His church. Again, a marriage analogy. How do husbands and wives grow alike? In that bond of love in marriage, they grow alike by being together. They speak with one another, commune with one another, share their blessings with one another, they laugh with one another. But especially they grow through suffering with one another. My friends, you're tempted to give up your marriage because you're suffering. Your suffering in Christ could be the greatest, and it would be the greatest means of grace to you. You're tempted to give up on a spouse because your spouse isn't what you think she or he ought to be. Where would you be if that's the way Christ treated you? You grow together, especially in your sufferings. And you grow like one another. You think like one another. You respond like one another. And that's what Paul is getting at when he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed in my own body and soul through his death. Not by law. The view is afoot today in the Reformed community, so desirous of opposing the antinomianism of our culture. The way you grow in holiness is by the law. My friend, the way you grow in holiness is by Christ. The law will condemn you. The law will pin you against the wall. The law will indict you. The law will rip open your heart. The law will make the blood of your soul gush. But it can't heal it up. And it can't give you a new heart. Christ. But it's Christ in his suffering. By the incremental deaths called suffering. Peter's suffering, bite size, in fellowship with Christ, you grow. Here you lose a loved one and all of the affliction that comes from that. Christ loves you and he's with you. And he will take away a potential idol, but he will replace that potential idol with himself. Why is it that the bereaved know comforts? The bereaved Christian knows comforts that only the bereaved know. Because a bereaved Christian, bereaved of a love that is second only to Christ, and sometimes I'm afraid one above Christ, is cast upon Christ alone. And he is essential comfort. He is the consolation of Israel. He's the son in full strength. And so, the one who loses a loved one is comforted by Christ. The one who goes through the pain of a waning body in conformity to the death of Christ, in fellowship with his sufferings, longs for heaven and glory. Father, receive my spirit. Take me to heaven. Those who go through disappointments, having a Christ who is disappointed with them, because yes, he was disappointed, have their own self-confidence emptied, and then Christ fills them with his own confidence and strength. You get it? It's in communion with Christ. In the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. As Christ went to the cross, the world, as it were, lost its luster to him. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And so, my friends, when you go through your trials, that luster that you had for the world when you were younger, begins to become gray and dim. Conformity with Christ and his sufferings, and you long evermore for him. And yes, when you suffer for your sins, not purgatorial suffering or hellish suffering, but chastening suffering like we learned last week, and you feel the misery of guilt, my friends, that's Christ experiencing that. He who knew no sin became sin for you. So that when you sin, there's something of that fellow feeling and sympathy and understanding as he is hurt and grieved. And as he is right there with you, the fellowship of his sufferings. But then you see how much more you love him. Do you? You think of all he bore for you. You say, Lord, you bore the wrath that was meant for me. Do you love Christ more because of it? In conformity to his death, you revel more in his life. And all of this is again in the environment of marriage, not the courtroom. Not the courtroom! I sinned. I'm guilty. Hell is before me. I'll do better. of even trusting Christ as a work. Stage two. I sinned, I fell, I broke the law, I'm going to endure hell. I come to Christ as a work. That's the courtroom, folks. No, no. Jesus has borne the punishment for my sin. He's taken me into His home as a groom. And Jesus has taken me for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, and in all of my afflictions, He is afflicted. And my friends, you grasp that, and it's life from the dead. Let me ask you, my friends, are you married to Jesus? Young people, are you married to Christ? Or do you just say, I came to church, I made a decision for Jesus, I'm doing all this Christian stuff, then you're alone. You're alone. A single without God in the world. My friends visiting here, you made a decision for Jesus. So you can say, because of your decision, I'm going to have... I don't care about that. Are you married to Jesus? You can decide to marry somebody all you want. You've got to marry him. Can you say, this Jesus is mine and I am his? You see, if you don't have that, you don't even have fellowship. But when you have that, you have fellowship in His sufferings, that you might be conformed to His death. Now that brings us in the third place, and quickly, to Philippians 3 and verse 11. Being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now means here is not things that we do in order to attain the resurrection from the dead. It means, basically, we would say in our language, no matter what it takes, that I arrive at my destination, the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ as a wife knows her husband. I want to know Him specifically in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. That pathway in this life is being conformed to His death, so that no matter what happens in this parcel He's ordained for me in life, I might reach my destination, my hope, the resurrection from the dead. Paul doesn't settle for ritual. He doesn't say, I go to church, I was baptized, I give money, I give a tithe, I'm faithful, I'm covenantally faithful, God will take me to heaven. My friends, that's chaff and dust. Paul says, I want to know that Christ. I want to know Him as Eve knew Adam and as Adam knew Eve. I would know Him in all of His love. And that means I'm going to commune with Him as the resurrected Christ. And it means I'm going to experience parcels of suffering in life that He graciously gives to me as a portion of His own work, so that my whole life has that sublime blend, as it were, of life and death. Every cross for me, Paul would say, is sweet and bitter at the same time. All to the end that no matter what comes, I arrive at the resurrection of the dead. Now, until he gets there, he's going to have comfort in his sufferings. And that's the great comfort. See, fellowship of Christ in his suffering. Oh, Pastor, is that all you've got to offer me? No. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, and he says, blessed be the God and Father. Go back to last week, the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our affliction, that we might be able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the very comforts with which we are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and sometimes you feel that way, wave upon wave upon wave upon wave of affliction comes. Paul says, so His consolations abound. So the consolations abound through Christ. On a sick bed, Christ is sick with you. He is sympathetic with you. He is present there with you. He knew what it was to endure pain. And to some extent, that priestly work is worked out through you, mediated by the Spirit. You stand at the casket of your loved one. I can't imagine what that's like. One of the hardest things for a preacher is to go with the family before everybody else comes in And the widower, for the first time, sees in a casket that spouse of how many years or decades. Such aloneness. Something even a minister can't fill. But there's Christ. As surely as he groaned at the grave of Lazarus with a holy anger that death took another, with a holy grief because of the tears that he enters into with a widow or widower, he's right there with you. There's a perfect oneness of Christ in his sufferings. As a president visits troops that are wounded, the commander-in-chief comes and visits the troops that are wounded. But that's not enough. That analogy is not enough. Paul says you're more than conquerors. Go through the path of suffering, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword. Nothing, he says, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus says, when I took you to be mine, I meant it. In sickness, I meant it. In poverty, I meant it. In sin, I meant it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. A wife will say at times when she loves her husband, and a husband has been with her for many years in her affliction, I don't know what I'd do without my husband. God may take away the husband to show the widow that Jesus will get her through. But my friend, in Christ, Jesus will never be taken away. He will be with you through it all as a loving groom, holding your hand, empathizing with all you feel because he feels it as well. And at the last, there will be what Paul calls here rightly, the attaining, the coming to the goal of resurrection from the dead. If we suffer with him, Paul would say in Romans, we will also be glorified with him. If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. Now, isn't that going to be great? There's one kind of Christianity that says, I made a decision for Jesus. I'm going to live the way I want. I've got my fire insurance. I'm going to get to heaven. Yippee, I'm there. That's blasphemy. The other says in life, I am married to this Jesus. I take him for all he is in his sufferings and his glory. And he takes me for all I am, sinner, and so weak, and so frail. And my path in life, I'm going to be conformed to my groom. I wouldn't have it any other way. I'm going to be like the one who loved me and gave himself for me. But even as I go on that macadam, there's other part of the macadam that's formed of the victory of Christ over glory. And so with the suffering, he gives me the consolation. And then how sweet it is. You get to glory. And if I can put it respectfully, it's not a new experience. You're with the same Jesus you were married to in life. But now faith becomes sight. And now he wipes away the tears from your eye, never to have the tears formed again. And Jesus says, we went through it all together. But the only reason you went through it at all is because of my grace. That, my friends, is the Christian life. Notice again the text. Not that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him experimentally, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now as I close, one word to you who listen, who are outside of Christ. Now here I may be speaking to young people, and you've never taken Jesus to be your husband, or older ones. And you're living in a charade, or you're just not going to have anything to do with this Christian thing anyway. Let me distill for you what we've learned in 3 weeks. Number one, you're going to suffer too. Suffering's not just for believers, but for unbelievers as well. You will suffer too. Number two, your suffering outside of Christ will be the suffering under a judge who gives you premonitions of his wrath. It will not be the chastening of a father. Number three, you're all alone. You may have certain creature props. The Lord will take them away from you. You'll be all alone. You are without God in the world. You are all alone. And when the Bible speaks of hell as outer darkness, think of what darkness is. When a child is in a perfectly pitch black room, you feel all alone. And that's part of hell. My friends, I beg you on bended knee, young people in this church who have been baptized, who have received the sign of death with Christ and being raised with Christ in union with Christ, I beg you to marry Jesus. I'm concerned for the one you marry. I'm most concerned that you marry Jesus and that you love him more than you love anyone else. And all of you are here, I beg you in the name of that great suitor, take him to be yours, not in a formal sense, but as one who can say, this Jesus is my groom, my husband, my lover, my friend forever. And then to you in Christ, I would submit this to you. The worst day of your suffering as a Christian is better than the best day of happiness for the non-Christian. Because the non-Christian's alone. You're with Christ. And you're especially with him in the fellowship of his suffering. The worst day of a Christian is better than the best day of a non-Christian because it is in Christ. And you say, as I do, I don't believe it. Then, my friends, you study Christ. Study Christ. What a transformation would come if we pray as a church, Lord God, don't let us settle for being Orthodox, Presbyterian, Reformed, going to church, knowing the catechism. Lord, may we know Christ. You pray that? I want to know my wife. I want to know her inside and out. But I want to know my Savior even more. Do you? Do you? See, nothing less is Christianity. I don't want to deceive any of you. If you don't want to know Christ, as a wife knows her husband, or her husband knows his wife, then you don't know Christ at all. He's the altogether lovely one, and he's captivating. And the glory is that even as we go through sufferings, and we say, Lord God, where are you when it hurts? And you say, Father, I know you're with me in chastening. You can also say, Jesus is with me. He feels what I feel. He's right there in my situation. And he's with me. Dear Samuel Rutherford, who knew of this, I told Ben Miller, and I'm not joking, this week I'm going to get an email to Dr. Piper at Greenville Seminary. I'm going to say, I got a suggestion for a real seminary course that'll make all the PhDs and the THDs just scratch their heads and say, why would an academic institution ever consider this? Here's the course. The Loveliness of Jesus Christ, 101. Two textbooks, 150 Psalms, and 376 letters of Samuel Rutherford. One paper. How have your readings and this class transformed your view of ministry? Frankly, I don't care if a man's had 150 courses in systematic theology and biblical theology and exegetical theology and historical theology and whatever other kind of theology there is. If you don't know Christ and how glorious he is, then you'll have a ministry of chaff and pellets, not of bread and wine. Dear Rutherford, who knew of this so well, said, I'm in this house of my pilgrimage every way In good case, he wrote this when he was in exile in Aberdeen. Christ is most kind and loving to my soul. It pleases him to feast with his unseen consolations, a stranger and an exiled prisoner. And I would not exchange my Lord Jesus with all the comfort out of heaven. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. This is his truth that I now suffer for he has sealed it to me with his own blessed presence. Oh, my friends, you pray for me as your pastor that I'd be a better pastor, that I know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I promise you, I'll pray the same for you, that in being conformed to his death, that no matter what we might attain to the resurrection of the dead, we might know the stuff of a feast of wine on the lees and a bread of heaven that gives everlasting life. May God grant that to us all, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. Our Lord, may every man and woman and boy and girl in this room, may everyone who hears this message by whatever other means, know Jesus Christ as a groom, as a husband, as a spouse, as a lover, as a friend. May we all know the power of his resurrection. May we all know that mystery of the fellowship of his sufferings. May we know by more than proposition being conformed to his death. And may we all, through whatever it takes, attain the goal of seeing Jesus face to face at the resurrection from the dead and of being with him forever at the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. Granted by sovereign grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.